Now, we got just a little ways into the seventh chapter last time we were here 2 weeks ago. Remember, at the end of the sixth chapter, once again, as with in the case of the fifth chapter, this person, this mysterious individual named Melchizedek shows up. At the end of the sixth chapter, in the 20th verse, the writer speaks about that the forerunner Christ has entered in through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Tony, let's go ahead and just shut that door and avoid any extracurricular distractions. So the forerunner has entered, which of course is Christ Jesus, and then he supplies this caveat right at the end of the 20th verse there, who has been made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's brought Melchizedek up a couple of times already. Of course, that's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, and so this is the launching pad that he takes off with. Now, the subject of chapter 7, and in particular the first 12 or so verses, is the tithe. It's the law of the tithe system under the Mosaic ceremonial system. But while the subject is the tithe, the object is Melchizedek. The focus is on Melchizedek. As the tithing system in the Mosaic ceremonial setup was between the people of Israel and the Levitical priests, it is the writer's job to say now, as it's been his theme, Christ is greater now than who? The Levitical priests, the Aaronic priesthood, because Levi comes from Aaron. Okay, Aaron comes from Levi, I'm sorry. And so he is greater than that, and now because there has, and he's going to focus in on this, now there has been this change, there has been this removal of the old priesthood, and now it's been substituted with the greater priesthood, which is Melchizedek. And there is no tithing system within the Melchizedek priesthood. The point of chapter 7 is really not so much to say that the tithing system, which is a three-part system within the Mosaic standard, it's not so much to say that there's no more tithe, although that is the conclusion. It's to lift up the superiority of Christ as was presented by the type of Christ in the Old Testament, which was Melchizedek. So at the end of the last teaching, 2 weeks ago, I gave you a 10-15-minute rundown, I believe it was, of all the places in the Old and the New Testament that speak about the tithe. And I moved that thing along, and I hope you remember it. If not, I'll repeat a little bit as we're going through some more verses today. But let's just move into this. We'll pick up right at verse 1. I don't think I got you any further than, I believe it was starting with the third verse, and then I gave you an overview through verse 12. So let's just back it up to verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now, of course, this is taken from Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Good thing to have in your margin, Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Abraham's nephew Lot has been stolen by the four kings, kidnapped by the four kings that have come through, marauding through, and they've taken the people of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah, these people of the valley. And Abraham gets, you know, some 300 of his servants together, all trained in his house, and they're all ready to fight. And he goes by faith to go do this and to get his nephew back, which seemed to be the focus in regards to all of this. Well, long story short, they do make the recovery, and there are goods that, of course, are taken, the spoil, as it were, which was due them relative to the culture of that time, and it's been pretty typical. And, of course, they're coming back, and they get to what would eventually become Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites, the peace city of the Jebusites, Jerusalem. And there is this run-in with this strange figure named Melchizedek. And Abraham, all by himself, without God telling him to, gives him the ten fingers. That's what it was called in those days. The tenth, which is where the tithe came from. Not tithes. He gave him a tithe. Okay. Now remember, the term tithe shows up seven times in this first half of this chapter. And I had you mark it, and I hope you did mark it. It's in verse 2, right? It's in verse 4. It's in verse 5. I'll explain why that's a plural right there. It's in verse 6. It's in verse 8. And it's two times in verse 9, a total of seven times. If there's any credence to the numerics of Scripture, and I think there is, although it can be abused, we want to watch out for that. When he speaks about the tithe system seven times, he's stressing to us that this is the subject, as it were, this is the subject under which I am presenting this Melchizedek priesthood takeover from the Aaronic priesthood. Okay? And by the time we get to verse 11, he's into conclusion mode, saying, look, if perfection, if this Aaronic priesthood is like so perfect and so good because the Jewish people were so enamored with it because of their in the temple worship, then why not just keep this going? Why is it that they all die out and this Melchizedek priesthood, which is fulfilled in Christ, takes over? If the Levitical priesthood is perfect, then we don't need to replace it with anything else. So forget this Melchizedek thing. But you can't, because he's in the warp and woof of he's right in the middle of the Abrahamic covenant. He's just right in there, see? And his priesthood is untransferable. Whereas the Levitical priests, you know, they were constantly transferring. Why? Well, they were dying. They lived their life and that was it. They had to be transferred. But not Melchizedek, untransferable priesthood. Now, this description here of Melchizedek is fascinating because remember, Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and there's some astounding things that are concluded in verse 3. But anyway, let's finish verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, there's your first occurrence, tenth, tithe, same word, deca, dedekomai, dedekoson, depending upon the form. First being interpreted, king of righteousness, malek means king, tzaddik, righteousness, so king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, Salem meaning peace, which is king of peace. Now watch this, verse 3. Speaking about Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. Now verse 3, that is packed with all types of Christological insight, especially in regards to Christ's origin relative to his first coming. Watch the typology. Remember, the typology is Melchizedek, and it must point back to the historical Jesus of Nazareth. So whatever the truth of the typology is, it manifests itself in the reality of Jesus in time and space and history. Verse 3, without father, without mother. Now that's speaking of Melchizedek. But the type points towards Christ. Jesus is without father, without mother. Now, no problem with that first part, right? Now, it's talking earthly, isn't it? Sure. Joseph wasn't Jesus' daddy. No problem. But the text also says what next? Without father, then what does it say? Without Mary was his mother. Well, Mary carried Christ in her womb, for sure and for certain. And this is where things get fuzzy in church history. Now, I'm not going to strangle this too much, you know, because I've already talked to you about it. The fact of the matter is that there can't be any of the egg of Mary involved with Christ's body. Why? What? Yeah, passing on that Adamic sin, see? And then if you're going to say, nope, God just kept it from happening, then chapter and verse, please. Show me the text. Well, there isn't any. People make things up, don't they? They just make stuff up all the time, okay? Even history, you know? And that stuff moves along. So that's not accurate. This text says, without father, without mother. The type is Melchizedek, but it's pointing towards the antitype, which is the person of Jesus of Nazareth. According to Hebrews 10 and verse 5, I'm just swing this right to a conclusion. According to Hebrews 10 and verse 5, it says, when Christ comes into the world, and he was first in the world when he was placed in the womb of his mother. Now he's in the world. When Christ cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And the conclusion is very simple as far as I'm concerned. In order to avoid the Adamic sin nature contamination from a human father or a human mother, God created the perfect human body just for Christ, created it, ex nihilo, prepared it, and placed it within the womb of the Virgin. How do I know he did that? Because according to Luke's version of the story, when Gabriel comes to Mary and Mary says, how is this going to happen? I'm going to be pregnant. I don't know a man. No sexual relation. And then he explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that which will be born of you, see, that Holy One that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. Well, God prepared a body. I got no problem with this. I got zero problem with this. It violates nothing. Christ is still a human. He's still perfectly human. He's more human than if it would happen, it would have come about the old-fashioned way. He can't have a sin nature or he can't be our sacrifice. See? It's like saying, well, he's got to be sinful in order for him to be fully human. Excuse me, was Adam, when he was created, fully human or not? Oh, golly, of course, you know. Maybe we're going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Keep in mind now, by the way, that according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians the 5th chapter, when it speaks about the fact that our resurrection bodies are given to us by God and they are located in heaven and come to us from out of heaven and we are clothed upon with those bodies, and you know, people have a fit, well, it's got to be this body. Well, no, if it's going to be Christ-like, like Philippians 3:21 says, that we will have a body like Christ's body, then it can't be this body, because Jesus didn't have a body that came together from human male sperm and female egg. Now, I'm a heretic. In just might as well know that. Well, we already knew that, Bergs. But in the eyes of many people, you know, that's just like, that's not swinging, you know. Yeah, well, I got Bible till it's bleeding on this subject. And what do you got? You know what they got? Well, I got 2,000 years of church history, and that can't be wrong. Longevity does not verify veracity. Oh, my gosh. How long can an opinion hang around? I mean, the longer it hangs around, the more truthful it is. The longer I leave stuff out, the more likely it is to smell. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent. The Greek means no genealogical record. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So he's eternal. That's what that means. In other words, poor old Melchizedek, nobody knows anything about it. There's nothing. Well, God did it that way on purpose. So he would be the perfect type of Christ. Now watch bottom of 3. But made like unto the Son of God. See, that's how we know that the type has got to be pristine. He's made like, Melchizedek made like unto the Son of God, or to resemble the Son of God. He abides a priest continuously or uninterrupted. And that's when I think last time I motioned you down to verse 24, this idea of he abides a priest continually. Now you look down at verse 24, but this man, because he continues forever, now it's speaking of Christ here, hath an unchangeable priesthood, or an aperabatos priesthood, and it means untransferable, cannot be transferred. There's only one member in the Melchizedek priesthood, and that's who? That's Christ Jesus. There's only one. You don't need anybody else, okay? Untransferable, all right? Now, verse 4. Now it says, let's read a little bit. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave second use of the word tithe, a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithe. It's actually a singular here, but have a commandment to take tithe of the, excuse me, it's a plural, I apologize. Commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. Now that phrase right there, a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, remember, you should have that underlined right there or bracketed somehow. That is a key passage right there that is going to be reflected back in verse 12, which concludes the argument about the tithe system. Okay, verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithe of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Now, the he whose descent is not counted of them is referring to who? Melchizedek, right? Because they're referring back to the historical, you know, prologue that is the basis for this. Verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better, the less being Abraham, the better being Melchizedek. And here, when he says here, men that die receive tithes. And those who were alive in the first century, the Levitical priesthood working in the temple pre-AD 70, okay? Here, men that die receive tithes, but he receiveth of them, which is italicized, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's just go that far. All right, back to verse 4. Now, consider how great this man was. Now, the word this there, there's no Greek word for anthropos, for man, in the Greek text. But the word this comes from utos, which is in a masculine singular. So it's a masculine gender. So it's not wrong to say, now consider how great this man was, because it's masculine. It's referring back to Melchizedek. What does that tell us about Melchizedek? Well, it tells us that he was a real, true, flesh and blood man. Melchizedek. This is not a Christophany. There's another theological construct right there, and you can go ad infinitum ad nauseum in regards to the commentators about this. Sometimes I wonder why I even read these guys anymore, but okay. I'm at a point in my life where it's like, anybody want a library? Well, I don't mean that. What, you don't trust me? You need to study, Burks. Knock it off. It just gets to me after a while. You know, and books kind of like they have wings in my house. We've talked about this before. Carrie's been witness to this. She's like, what the heck was that? Shoo! Okay. In any case, many think that this is a Christophany in regards to Melchizedek meeting up with Abraham. In other words, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's not. He was a man. He had to be. Look at this. The New Testament is interpreting the Old right here. It's telling you straight up. Consider, verse 4, how great this man was, unto whom even Abraham the patriarch gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, that's a singular right there. Abraham did not pay tithes. We'll talk about this because there's a couple of plural forms right here, at least in the King James. Maybe if you've got something else, it may not have that, but it could be a little bit confusing, okay? One of the plural forms is correct, as it has to do with the Levitical priesthood, because there wasn't just a tenth. There was multiples, more than one tenth, more than one tithe, okay? Now consider how great this man was. Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So the idea of greatness is presented right here. Of Melchizedek, greater. And of course, that points towards the greatness of who? Christ Jesus. Exactly correct. Verse 5. And verily, or truly, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. Now here, tithe is in the plural, and that is correct. That's the way it reads in Greek. It is a plural form right here. Tithes, because there's more than one. Now, I went over this quickly with you last week. Let me just pop it to you with some scriptural references one more time. There is a three-part Mosaic tithe system. The only two references to a tithe prior to the Mosaic system is in Genesis 14 under Abraham. God did not tell him to tithe. It was his choice to do that. He was following the cultural dictum of giving the tenth or the ten fingers to one who was greater than him. And then his son Jacob, who would be his grandson, did it the second time later on in Genesis. I think it's chapter 28. He promised God that he would bring the tenth or the ten fingers. God had not revealed the tithe yet or taken it to himself and made arguments and commandments in regards to the tithe system. It's not until we get to the legal structure of the Mosaic ceremonial system that we find this reference to the command of the tithe. Okay, you already know where I'm going with this. It's cat's already out of the bag. I'm not leading you into any surprises or anything like that here. There's no possible way that the tithe can be done. It hasn't been able to get done since Christ died on the cross and the veil in the temple rent in two. See, I put, I unapologetically put a major amount of stock in that event. When you want to define continuous supposed legality and binding nature, supposedly, of the law past the cross of Christ, you got a major stumbling block with that veil. When Christ gave up his spirit, it says that he dismissed his spirit and the veil of the temple rent in two. That is a major, major statement, because the veil, all of the law, centers in and focuses in on that veil. And when God destroys the veil, which separated sinful man from himself, that veil symbolized the entire law system in its entirety. In its entirety. And the New Testament is strong in regards to that. See, that's one of the reasons why Paul states so strongly in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere that we are not under the law, but under grace. We have to be under grace, because the function of the law was to do nothing but to frustrate us and bring us to Christ, Galatians 3. But once Christ has come, we are no longer under the law. Not portions of it, all of it. As a legal requirement. We'll get to the point, it's coming up in the 8th chapter, where he quotes from Jeremiah 31 and talks about the law being written on our hearts. See, and that's a work of God's Spirit. We'll get to that more when we come to that point. All right. So this commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, the first tithe was to the priests, wasn't it? First tithe was to the priest. Any offering that you would bring in worship to the Lord, little critters, the fruit of the ground, wine, libations, anything like that, the priest received a tenth. That was their payment. That's how God set it up. So Numbers 18:20 is your reference in regards to that, that first 10% that went to the priest, Numbers 18:20 and following, really. The second part of the tithe was the annual tithe or the yearly tithe, and that's where you would save up a tenth of everything that came into your hands. And in an ergonomic society, different amounts were coming at different times, you know, okay? And even if you earned your living through a trade of some sort, you're shoeing horses or something like that, then the tenth would be coming out of every time you receive goods for your services. That would be saved up for the whole year, and then God would direct that there was to be essentially what I call a holy party, a celebration for him, where you would take that money and you would buy food, or you would buy different kinds of drinks or goods, things that made you happy. God wanted you to do that. And really, I mean, you're essentially saving it up to have a good time, but in a holy way, you see, as he directed it. And the reference for that is Deuteronomy 22, starting at verse 14 and the following verses thereafter. Deuteronomy 22, verse 14. The third tithe was known as a three-year tithe, or a tithe for the poor, the orphan, and the widow in the land, in which you would save up for 3 years to meet the needs of those folks. And that would be found in Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 through 29. Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 through 29. Well, that's a whole lot more than any 10%, isn't it? See, that's a minimum 30%. And, by the way, the law also stated that if for any reason you wanted to redeem your tithe, that's a nice way of saying hold on to it. You could do that. But the next time it was tithe time, the next time you earned a little something, whatever, and now it's time to tithe on that, you must now tack a fifth onto that. The fifth is 20%. You think the credit card system is rough? You got this essentially a basic, in a year, a basic 30% system. It's 30% of everything that comes into your hands. See, and then if you needed to just, I'm in a little rough spot, you could hold it. But now you owe that plus the 10 that you just borrowed, plus add another 20%. That's another 30%. Who wants to tithe? See, not to mention the fact that you can't do it because you have to do it. You have to have Levites. You have to have a priesthood. You have to have a sacrificial system. You have to have a temple. Sorry, folks. It's not possible. Can't do it. The point being is that, yeah, you got to have a lot of money. The point being, it's tough being a, a law-driven Israelite. It was tough back then. But that's the whole point. Frustrating, isn't it? That's it. See? But in Christ, we have graduated to something much better, much better. And it's driven by the Spirit of God that is within you relative to giving. And I want to get to that point today and just focus in on that leave the rest of this tithe thing behind. But we have to deal with this thing. See how frustrating it is? And you know, in the Christian church, the majority view out there is just, you know, the tithe. And pastors like that tithe. You know why it is? You can do a budget this way. 10%, baby. You bring your 10%. That's what you owe to God, you know. And, of course, they have to reach back in the Old Covenant passages to substantiate that. They can't reach into the New Testament because in the New Testament, what? It's deafeningly silent on this subject. You know why? Because the writers of the Gospels and the writers of the Epistles have already stated, they understand, these are Jews, they understand that when you say we are not under the law but under grace, guess what? The tithing system is part of the law. They don't need to say we're not under the tithe because it comes under the heading of the law. And there's absolutely zero information anywhere in the writings to any of the churches about any kind of a tithe. What there is instead is giving. That's a different perspective. And the way we go about it is a different perspective too. It's from the heart. And you get to decide how much you're going to give. You get to decide. There is an arena of spiritual responsibility that comes with being a Christian that the Jews didn't have. God had to take them by the hand. He had to write it out for them. You'll do this. But with us, it's a walk in the Spirit. It's a direct interplay between you and God the Father via the Holy Spirit. And what is on your heart to give, no matter what the amount is, big or small, guess what? That's the basis for giving in the church. So it's completely unjust and, frankly, it's sinful. It's sinful to reach into an old covenant legal system and bring it forward into the church and tell people that they're bound to that. That's slap upside the head stuff, as far as I'm concerned. Let these people grow in this grace. Don't bind them up with a legalism. Let these people experience the active moving of the Holy Spirit in their life. And have, with a clear conscience, be able to give. And we're not just talking about money, giving of your time too. You know, maybe other things, other substantive things. But when you lock people into a legal system, they don't grow. They go nowhere. That's it. And you know what they start to feel? They start to feel that they're pleasing God because they're coming up to a certain level of expectation. Then you have to ask yourself, how much is enough? Have I tithed enough? I might have missed a tithe. And all of a sudden, my assurance of my salvation, my relationship with God, is based on the keeping of a law. And now you have truly fallen from grace. Well, if you fall from grace, what else is there? There's hell. It's either grace or you're doing it yourself. You're getting your assurance from yourself. Well, how much is enough? Where's the high watermark? Where is it that you start feeling better about yourself? And here's the two-edged sword. When you start feeling better about yourself because you've done enough, then you're working your way in. And that doesn't get you in. We need to leave this tithe thing back in AD 30. With the rending of the veil. That's where it needs to lay. That's where it needs to be. Verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithe. It's a singular. It's a singular right there. So if you have tithes, cross out, slash out that S. Received a tithe. It's anarthrous, no definite article. We would say a tithe, but in English, but It wouldn't be that way in Greek. Received tithe of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Without all contradiction, the less Abraham is blessed of the better or the greater Melchizedek. And now we're back to that theme. Christ is greater. See? Even greater than Abraham. Oh, yeah. Verse 8. And here, at this time, he says, in the first century, men that die receive tithes. Plural. That's true, because it's the temple sacrificial three-part system, so it's multiple. But there, back then, Genesis 14, he received them of whom it is written, or witnessed, that he liveth. Or that present tense form of the verb, za'o, he ever liveth. He goes on living. See, and it was a testimony to that, because he, Melchizedek, ever lives because he points to the eternal Christ. And that takes us back to verse 3. This Melchizedek type that points to Christ is without mother, without father, without genealogical descent, having neither beginning of days nor ends of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continuously, uninterrupted. So verse 8 refers back to verse 10. Now verse 9. Hey, I'm going kind of fast. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, that's correct, plural, paid not tithes, but a tithe in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father, Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. See, Abraham did not pay tithes. He paid a tithe, a tenth. And that's why it's important to keep that distinction right there. So Levi tithes to Christ as he submits to Christ, whom Melchizedek was a type of. I hope that doesn't make your head spin. Making my head spin. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, conclusion. Here we go. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, because that's what they believe, that that was the apex of getting to God is through this Levitical priesthood. For under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? That's a great question. But see, he forces them back into their own Old Covenant texts of Scripture. Genesis 14, you know, Psalm 110, verse 4, you're a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, Melchizedek is a major feature. So it's got to be one or the other. They're caught on the horns of an insoluble dilemma right here. The Jews are going, oh yeah, the Levitical priesthood, that's how we get to God. But then there's this Melchizedek figure. What do we do with him? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, I'll tell you what you do with him. You understand that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills the Melchizedek type because Jesus is greater. Melchizedek type, untransferable priesthood. It doesn't transfer from person to person like it has to with the Aaronic priesthood. It's greater. So we're back to that theme again. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood, being metatithemi, removed, for the priesthood being removed, there is made of necessity a metatathesis, again, same root, a removal also of the law. Not simply a change of the law, but a removal of the law. Now, right next to that, you should have written in, right next to verse 12 in the margin, it should say at the end there, verse 5, because that's what that points back to. That's the antithesis of the law. That's the last occurrence of the phrase law, and it goes back to verse 5, middle of verse 5, and this is why I had you underline this, that those who receive the office of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes, plural, of the people, according to what? The law, baby! Now verse 12. For the priesthood being removed, there is made of necessity a removal of the law. What law? The commandment to take tithes. Verse 5. That's the antithesis of verse 12. See it? Ladies and gentlemen, verse 12 tells you right there. The metatithesis, the removal of the law, is the removal of the law of the tithe. What's the subject of Chapter 7, the first half. It's the tithe. How many times does the word tithe, tenth, show up? seven times. You think God is maybe turning the volume up too much? Maybe she just turned it up to a two here and just mentioned tithe twice. No, he says it seven times. That's the volume knob going up. That's what he's emphasizing here. There has been a change. For the priesthood being removed, there is made of necessity a removal of the law of the commandment of the tithes. And that is great news. That is great news. Because now we can grow. Now we can experience the direction of God's Spirit and His voice telling us, I want you to give something over here. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me one little bit. Does it bother Keith? Well, maybe I shouldn't speak for you, brother. I'm speaking for him anyway. Doesn't bother me. Doesn't bother Keith. If you're... No, honestly, really, God will take care of us. Okay? I mean, if you sense that the Lord, you know, wants you to give, I don't know, some more to Lance, to the kids down in Kenya. If you feel like you need to take a little bit away from the church and go that, do it. If that's what God's leading you to, do it. Don't hesitate. Do it. Because God will make up the difference for us. God does that all the time. He'll drop something on somebody's heart in our church, and it's like, I think we need to give a little bit more. And you know, I'm sure they don't know anything about the fact that you're sensing from God's Spirit, you know, that I need to take some of this and give it to the kids in Kenya or something else. Or maybe, you know, maybe Brother Brian needs some help as he's helping these ladies, you know, in the house over there. Maybe give a little bit more towards, I don't know. I mean, whatever he's leading you to do. Here's how it works in the church. Let us depart from Hebrews and go to 2 Corinthians together and the 8th chapter. I'm going to finish up with this. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Now, of course, the context behind all of this in 2 Corinthians is Paul, who had already brought this up a year prior to the Corinthians, he is sending representatives to pick up a special gift, an amount of money, of cash, to bring to the saints down in Jerusalem, down in Judea, I should rather say, because of the famine that had been going on. And you can read about that famine as it was prophesied by Agabus in Acts, the 11th chapter. And don't look at it now, obviously, because we're going through this. But if you go to the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in fact, you can begin to see it, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 10. And herein I give my advice, Paul says, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward or willing a year ago. In other words, this gift that was supposed to be gotten ready by the Corinthians to be given to the saints in Jerusalem, this is like a year late. This thing still hasn't got off the ground. And Paul is kind of nudging them about this. Verse 11, he says, now therefore perform the doing of it. So he originally talked to him about it in 1 Corinthians 16, the first two verses. Now he's saying it's time to perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. Now watch this. This is great. Verses 12 through 15, boy, really mark this. This is wonderful. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has and not what he has not, or not what he doesn't have. So first step in giving in the New Testament is verse 12. Have a willing mind. Just be willing to give. Don't be all tight enough, because covetousness is not a part of being a new creation in Christ. You need to be free from that. I mean, one of the testimonies to a person being born from above is this covetous thing is gone. You know, they're not like trying to on their money or on their stuff or on their property or on their time, you know. So first be a willing mind. If a man has a willing mind, it's accepted according to what he has, not what he doesn't have. That means give according to what you can afford. Don't be going, well, I'm going to be giving this amount of money for the next year. You know, because churches do that. And some Lutheran churches do it, and I know Rome does it. And they want you to fill this thing out, this intention thing for the year, so they can set their budget. They can drop dead. They can take their budget and stick it. And this whole thing about, you know, building budget and all that kind of a thing, shut up! What are you talking about, a budget? We need to add onto this thing. Okay, I won't go there. You already know what I think about buildings, okay? But you don't get into debt. How many churches are in debt over building projects? The churches should not be in debt. They should be trailblazing, pioneering, leading the way on how to do it without getting into debt. Can I get an amen? Amen. Verse 13. He says, "For I mean not that other men should be eased and you should be burdened, but by equality, fairness, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want or their lack." In other words, you can expect a return when you're a giver. "That there may be equality." Verse 15. "As it is written," now this is a quote from Exodus 16, 18. So Paul is drawing an Old Testament promise out of Exodus 16, 18, and applying it to the believers there in Corinth. "As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." Now, go to 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11. This is another great passage. Now, keep in mind what we just read here in verse 12 of chapter 8, that if there's a willing mind, is it accepted according to what a man has, not what he doesn't have. See, this makes carnal preachers really nervous when they hear stuff like that. They want this tithe system, you know, in place. But you can't, because the tithe system is not just the stinking 10% off the gross of your check. How many times have you heard that? The tithe, you give 10% off the gross of your check. There's no Bible for that stupidity. The tithe system is a 30% system. Now find me a pastor who has the cojones to stand up in front of his people, and if he's going to stick them with this Old Testament principle, it ain't no sticking 10%. 30. I can't get my third finger up any higher than that. It doesn't want to go any higher. There. No, now this one wants to stick up. Look at that. Oh, my gosh. It's 30%. Let him drop that on them. Let's see how long it takes for them to boot him out of the pulpit and find somebody else that'll get back down to that 10%. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. Look at verse 6. "But I say this, he which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly." See, here's the kingdom principle of reaping and sowing. "He that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully." It's a simple principle. Verse 7. I love this. Look at verse 7. "Every man according as he purposes in his heart." Oh, scratch that out. It's every man as God has told him to give 10%, baby. No, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, and we're Paulinists. If we're following Christ, then we're following Paul. "Every man according as he is purposed in his heart, so let him give." Look at that. Look at the boldness of that. I love that. You think God is afraid? God needs to bring you under this thing. You got to be under some law. No, it's as each man purposes in his heart. It's between you and God. How much should I give? Well, how much do you want to give? Well, how much do you want to give and what are you able to give? Because, you know, sometimes people want to give more than they have. And here's what I say to people. Oh, man, I have heard preachers abuse this on people's conscience like you wouldn't believe. Well, if you may not be able to afford it, they would say. You know, but what do you think God wants you to give? How dare you manipulate people like that from that emotional twisty in the wind level? You know, somebody says to me, you know, and I do believe it's between you and God. But if you were to say to me, if you were to come to me for some counseling, you may as financial counseling, and we're doing that practical kind of counseling thing. And if I was to find out, brother, sister, I really appreciate that you're giving this much, you know, out of your income to the church, but it's putting you in a financially negative position. We need to adjust this. The Lord bless you for your giving attitude. May He multiply that back to you. But right now, it's causing you to go into the negative. So let's adjust this. Because it's not about the tithe. It's not about opening the windows of heaven. That was a promise under the tenth system. We make reference to it, but really, contextually, in Malachi chapter 3, it's about paying the three-part tithe. That's where that promise, open, test me now, says the Lord. In other words, bring that whole tithe in, he says. That's 30%! That's not that 10% thing. And see if I will not open up the windows of heaven. That's under that old system. But now, it's give, and it will be given unto you, Jesus said, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. I can make a song out of that. Verse 7, each man according as he purposes in his heart. So you can make an adjustment. If you're giving a certain amount and it's putting you into a negative, back it off. It's okay. It's okay. Not worried about it. Keith's not worried about it. Lynn's not worried about it. Kathy's not worried about it. We're not worried about it. God's going to take care of us. According as he purposes in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly. Not a cheap. See, now this is the other side of it. You're some cheapskate thing, you know, holding on to it. Or of necessity. That means pressure. Where I put you under pressure. We got this building project. When was the last time you looked at our thermometer? We're only up to here. We got all the way up to there. And the money figures that are up there and the little red thing is in the thermometer. That's as high as we've gone. I hate those things. I'll take my Zippo lighter out. I have lighters. The pastor's got lighters. Man, I'll light that on fire. In fact, let's take some of my Ronson lighter fluid. Zip, zip, zip. Wah! I would love to do that. I'd love to go into churches. That's our building project, you moron. What do you mean, building project? These people need food. These people need the word. Put your money into biblical things. This is a convenience. It's a blessing. It's a nice function. We can all meet together. This is as much as I'll say about this today, okay? That's as far as it goes. But when it becomes an albatross, bingo. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And I will exercise my position as pastor, and I will talk to Keith about it, and trust me, I will pressure the situation that we get the albatross off our back. We can start meeting in a home or something, or rent something else at a lower price, because this is not what it's about. It's not about the building. It's about you and me. It's about us. It's about you guys and me guys. So let him give, verse 7 says, not grudgingly, not of necessity, not under pressure, for God loves a cheerful giver. When a church is in debt, the giving is pressured. It's under pressure. No church should be in debt. Now, I've seen the numbers that go across the board in the average church in America. You wouldn't believe the numbers I've seen, the amount of indebtedness in churches. Church has given their pastor, you know, a gas credit card. What the hell? What are you doing? You're servicing the debtor system in this country. That's not helping you. That's a noose. The intravenous is already, the tube is sticking out of your arm. They're taking it from you, the interest rates. Ridiculous. There is no grudging giving, giving out of necessity. Then it says God loves a cheerful giver. There's no cheer in that. There's just, oh, I got to do this. No. No. According as he purposes in his heart, give. Verse 8. For God is able to make all grace abound towards you, as you have determined in your heart to give. Well, you're the husband and the wife. They get together before the Lord. Well, honey, let's pray. How much, you know, should we be giving this week? Let's pray about it. Now, maybe some of you are used to giving a certain amount. Maybe God is leading you to give that amount. It's none of my business. You do as you feel the Lord wants you to do. You know, but you're into a legalism if you feel that that thing can never fluctuate, because it can. It might need to go down because of your income. Don't continue to try to maintain that. This is my opinion, okay? Now, if you've determined in your heart before the Lord that the Lord wants you to maintain that, that's between you and the Lord, and it's none of my business. The Lord bless you, and He'll multiply it back to you. But if you also feel that that needs to adjust based upon your income, that's okay. Because look at verse 7. According as every man purposes in his heart. Oh, it's between you and God. It's your heart. It's your purpose. See? It's not a legalism. Because God is able to make all grace abound towards you. He'll do it for you. And guess what? He'll take care of us. He'll take care of the church. He'll take care of my salary. It's going to be okay. He'll make it come another way. It's all right. God's able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, 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 having all sufficiency in all things, you'll abound unto every good work. You'll have all sufficiency, so will I. As it is written, and this is from Psalm 112, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remains forever. Now, he that ministers seed to the sower, the he that ministers is God, who gives seed to the sower, the man who sows the seed, the farmer, will both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown. See, that's another great promise right there. And that goes back to he who sows little will reap little. He who sows a lot will reap a lot. That's the same principle again. He will multiply, bottom of verse 10, your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes, and this is the point, through us, thanksgiving to God. God is the one who gets the thanksgiving. He's the one that gave you your job. He's the one that gave you that raise. He's the one that put it within a certain distance from your house so you wouldn't be blowing all your income on gas in that tank. At least it's come down a little bit here recently. I notice it's still at 305, isn't it? I think. That's all right. That's better than 505. See, it's not about the 10th, Hebrews 7. That's done. So this is it right here. It's the giving factor, and it's our responsibility before God. Now, if God's leading you to not adjust what you give, praise the Lord. That's between you and God. If there needs to be an adjustment, it's okay. It's as if man purposes in his heart. See, that's the New Testament principle right there. 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 especially. I love verse 7. Let each man give according to as he purposes in his heart. Makes the average pastor nervous. Doesn't make me nervous. You know why, folks? You know why, ladies and gentlemen? I know how to work a job. See, you already know that as gracious and as important and how much I appreciate what you have determined to pay me, and it's a wonderful amount based upon the amount of people in our church. That's incredible. You guys outgive large churches to their pastor. I know, because I know the figures. And people, we have visitors that are shocked when they find out, and I love saying this. They say to me, well, you must be part-time. In other words, this is a small church. You must be part-time. No, I'm full-time. You are. I say, just they pay me a... They do. They pay me a full-time salary. Yes, they do. It's just that, you know, I still need a little bit more, but I don't ask you for it. You know what I do? I book gigs. I go out and I play and earn that. And the Lord opens that stuff up. That's great. It works fine. And I'm not coming back to you going, hey, I need you to raise my salary. Now, I have asked for it in the past, and when you've been able to give it to me, praise the Lord. But I'm not coming back to you every time I have a need saying you need to give me a raise. No, you're already doing as you've purposed in your heart. It's wrong for me to pressure you. You're not supposed to give out of necessity, it says. That's pressure. I'm not going to do it. And any pastor that does that needs to have his pee-pee whacked. I say whack it hard. Paul said to the Galatians, they want to bring back circumcision, then let them cut the whole thing off. So I say, I'm easier on you than Paul. I'm not saying cut off, I'm saying whack it. This financial thing, this abuse thing, that's got to stop. See? Hebrews 7, the tithe system, done. What is it now? In the church, it's giving. It's between you and God. Purpose in your heart, not out of necessity. Because the primary focus is give cheerfully. God loves a cheerful, hilarious, happy giver. So we're about to take our Sunday offering here. And I want you to do it happy, not grudgingly, not out of necessity. If you can't do it happy, this will freak other pastors out. Here's what I'm going to say next. If you can't give happy, just keep it. Just keep it. But that's not our problem here in this church. This church knows how to give. And I've never worried about that. I praise the Lord that that has always been the case, you know. But I want to free you from any kind of obligation or necessity. Be happy about it as we give. Okay, Lord, so as we turn from your word now and now take the word and make it apply to what we're about to do, may you be pleased, Lord, with our heart's condition. And may we now give, just like the word says, happy. May we be able to put it into the plate, happy, cheerfully, hilariously. And that's what we want, Lord, because you meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory. You make all grace abound, Lord, to us. You make everything sufficient into our hands. Thank you so much, Lord, for how you take care of us. Blessed be your name. Thank you for the release from the law of the tithe. Thank you, Lord God. We couldn't do it anyway, Lord. We never could do it. So blessed be your name. And as we give, Lord, let it be given unto us. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Let men pour into our laps. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the